Greetings and good morning. Welcome. Thank you, Isaac. If you're visiting today, we extend to you a warm welcome and are thankful that you've been able to join us for a few hours today. Jonah chapter 2 perhaps cannot be properly appreciated unless you're surrounded by fish guts. He's inside of a fish when he's reading, praying this prayer. This is a fish story. A well-worn fish story about a prophet who I'm afraid we've been hard on over the years. I want to restore some of the wonder to this amazing story from the Old Testament. A young guy I talked with a couple months ago said, you know, I don't have enough wonder in my life. Because every time someone asks me a question that I don't know, you know, that'll urge, the Google urge. What is the answer to that? I don't know. I'll Google it, right? So here's this young guy, right, the whatever generation we're up to now, and he says, I'm not going to give up Google. I'm not going to abstain from Google, but I'm going to relax that urge because I want some more wonder in my life. There was another young child whose name is Jonah, and his dad was telling me, this boy's name is Jonah, and the first time he read the story of Jonah, I don't know how he came up with this idea, but he was like, I was in a whale. This is a story, you know, he was like five, and he said, this back when I was two, I was in a whale, or a fish. And his parents, you know, then have to explain to him, no, you weren't ever in a fish. You weren't inside the belly of a fish. But that childhood wonder, that a person could be inside the belly of a fish, I don't know how that's possible. That's one of those really hard things to wrap your mind around in the Bible. But that childhood wonder of a story about a fish swallowing a man. How about us as adults? I'm afraid sometimes we take the story of Jonah, which ought to inspire wonder in us, and we boil it down to, well, Jonah was rebellious and didn't really love people as much as God did, and so go love people. That's the end of the story. Let's move on. And so we sort of walk out feeling guilty that we don't love people enough because Jonah didn't, and we cast this story aside. You want to know the last verse of the story of Jonah that we have? Jonah chapter 4, verse 11. This is God, should I not put pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? Does that really seal the deal for you? It actually makes me ask a lot more questions. Why does the last word in this story cattle? Why does it not resolve the story? Jonah seems as lost as ever, even though he's probably the most successful preacher of all time. When's the last time you spoke one sentence and 120,000 people came to the Lord? This is an incredible story. How can God accomplish such a great work through such a conflicted man? Jonah's a great man, but he is a deeply conflicted man. And yet, by the end, God has accomplished a great work in him. But Jonah isn't going to be our only minor prophet. We're playing the Name That Prophet game, right? Jonah goes to Nineveh, which was an old city of the Assyrians. But there's another prophet that speaks about the Assyrians as well. And I think you have to read his story in order to appreciate what Jonah is going through. When you read Jonah, you have to read the book of Nahum, Nahum. It's just a few books over from where Jonah is at in the Old Testament. When you read the story of Jonah, you have to read the story of Nahum as well. And we're going to go through that. All right, let's leave that idea for just a moment, and I want to bring us up to speed historically where we're at. So, if you're in the book of Jonah, go back to 2 Kings, which is farther back in the Old Testament. Go back to 2 Kings chapter 8. We've talked about the prophet Obadiah, the shortest book in all of the Old Testament. And I don't know for sure that Obadiah lived specifically at 2 Kings chapter 8, But 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 20 talks about the Edomites, who were descendants of Esau, who were related to God's people. And so what you need to remember is when you come across a verse that talks about Edom, think Obadiah had something to say to them. Remember Obadiah's story and his message to us is that even when family betrays us, when family does something to us that deeply wounds us, that our first response needs to be, how do I forgive this person? How do I forgive when a family member betrays us? That's the message of Obadiah to God's people. Go over a few more chapters, a few more decades, 2 Kings chapter 12. And again, I don't know if this is where Joel gave his prophecy. It's likely that it is. We're about 830 BC by now. But in this time of Israel's history, they're at the height of who they are. And they're about to experience this natural disaster. And Joel latches on to that and says, you know that feeling of helplessness after a natural disaster, or when the power goes out, or when there's an earthquake, or there's a tsunami, and you feel helpless? That's how you're going to feel without God. As good as things are for you now, you got to rely upon the only reliable source of power, and that's God. And that's Joel's message. We rely upon God when we open our life to Him. We don't pretend like we have things all together, but we confess and we repent and we stay connected with Him. That's Joel's message. Then we get to the shepherds. Remember, I conjured up some images of sort of this grungy old guy coming up to preach, and you could probably smell him from the first row. He was a man who was out in the field. That's Amos. If you go over to 2 Kings 14, this is definitely the time of Amos, 2 Kings 14:23. God calls this nasty, smelly sheep herder to go up into the city and to get people's attention. Say, you know what? God isn't all proper and sort of too good for everyone. God is this amazingly powerful being that serves the lowliest of mankind. And He sent a shepherd to teach the people that message. Micah is in 2 Kings chapter 15, and Micah predicts. He says, remember Amos, that old smelly guy, right? Well, God's son is going to come, and he's going to look a lot more like Amos, a carer of people and a shepherd, than he is going to look like some snooty religious person. And so Micah says, you remember Amos? Look ahead to the coming of God's son. Okay. We've muddled through and we've gotten back through the history and we've put the prophets in their proper order. 2 Kings chapter 14. Jonah's only story is not limited to his struggle with preaching to Assyria, because he's been a faithful prophet and the history books attest to that. 2 Kings 14 verse 25. It says, the king, the second Jeroboam of Israel, restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath-Hepher. Jonah is not this cowering person who's too afraid to go and speak to his neighbor. In fact, his neighbor was the king of the land. It's like if the governor of Alaska was your neighbor and you're going to go talk to him about what God wants for his life. And Jonah wasn't afraid to go do that. In fact, he was already doing it. The thing that tripped up Jonah, God comes to Jonah and he says, I want you to go and preach to the Assyrians. Turn over to 2 Kings chapter 17. Do you know what the Assyrians are going to do to Jonah's people? Chapter 17, verse 6. In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria, which was Israel, and he carried the Israelites away to Assyria and placed them in Halah and on the Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. Jonah is not fickle here. Because God comes to him and says, I want you to go and preach to the Assyrians. And Jonah says, wait a minute, I'm going to go preach to people who are then going to come destroy my people? Now, you should still listen and to obey God, but let's not dismiss Jonah's dilemma here as something that's easy. Jonah says his dilemma is that he has to preach to people that will destroy his own people. God is trying to accomplish a great work in this conflicted man. So let's revisit the prophet Jonah. Go back to the book of Jonah, chapter 4. Jonah, a couple things I want us to see about Jonah. First of all, this is a very personal story about Jonah. Imagine telling a very personal story of your life to anyone, okay? Jonah is very personal in this story. Jonah cares deeply for his people. Excuse me. And Jonah also believes in the power of God. A lot of things can be said about Jonah. But he's very personal in this story. He believes in the power of God, and he cares deeply for his people. Jonah chapter 4, verse 4. Much of the story has already passed. He's been vomited out of the fish. He goes and he preaches. Nineveh repents. And he's sitting there, and he's angry at this great thing that God has just done with him. You've just preached a one-sentence message, and 120,000 people repent, and you're angry about it? That's not something to be proud of. And yet, Jonah writes this down so that we can see his anger. Jonah's an old man, and he writes this down for us to see. Let's look at his anger. The Lord asks him, he says in verse 4, "Do you do well to be angry?" Jonah is faced with the reality that there is profound human suffering that has gone on. And God seems to be unjust in this. And he says, you know what? I do well to be angry. I would rather die than know that my oppressor has been granted repentance. A lot can be said about Jonah, but he is sharing with us his personal anger. And so let's be kind to the man who's so open with his life. But he also lets us see his own selfishness. Look down in verse 8. When the sun rose, God appointed or made a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint, and he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." That's how angry he was. But God changes the subject, and he says, "But God said to Jonah, 'Do you do well to be angry for the plant?'" God had made this plant to shade him, and then the wind had destroyed it. And he says, "Do you do well to be angry at this plant?" And he says, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in the night and perished at night." Now, it's one thing for Jonah to be angry that God has forgiven this wicked people. But Jonah is also letting us look into his own selfishness. That plant that shaded him and made him comfortable, that is an unearned comfort. It's like us being angry that we've lost our easy chair. I'm angry because I don't have that easy chair to go home and sit in. And I would rather have that easy chair than to know a bunch of people repented. How bad does that sound? That sounds pretty selfish. And yet Jonah wrote it down so that we could read about that. Aren't you thankful that I'm not the only selfish one or the only one who gets angry? Jonah shares that with us. Jonah is a good prophet who disobeys his master, who is wildly successful, and who ends his book as bitter as ever. Would you share that kind of a story with someone else? Would you let someone peer into your life at such a conflicted time, a time of uncertainty and struggle? Now, I don't think we need to go overboard with, you know, let me tell you about my past and how ugly it was, and then you can know how far I've come. I think you can go too far with that. Just look at youth ministry today, which is what I did a couple years ago. It's like you had to have a goatee and be a gangster to be a good youth minister, right? Man, I got this really terrible past, kids. Connect with me. And you kind of wonder why youth ministry is in the shape it is in today. Like, we need strong, sound, good people. And you don't have to have this ugly story. But we also shouldn't pretend like we don't have ugliness in our past. And that's what Jonah brings us to. He says, this is who I was, and this is what I did. And if you care to look and learn something, I'm willing to share it with you. Even great prophets are capable of personal struggles. We can fall into the temptation of giving the world grace, but not giving Jonah grace. Even God's prophets are capable of personal struggles. This is a personal story. Jonah was also a man who deeply cared about his people. A lot can be said about Jonah, but we cannot accuse him of not caring for his people. Early 1940s, the Nazi extermination machine was in full swing. Among many were the Jews that they abused. In every possible way that a people could be abused, the Nazis did to the Jews. And not only did they abuse them and take away their innocence, but they tortured them. And they ravaged this nation to the tune of over 6 million dead. Would you dismiss a Jew's deep-seated hatred for the Nazis? Say what you will about what you should do with your hatred, but would you easily dismiss their hatred for these people who had done such terrible things to them? 7th century Assyria, whose capital was Nineveh, was an extermination machine, but they didn't care who they exterminated. They would go after anyone. They would come to your nation, and they would slaughter you. And if they didn't slaughter you, they would take hooks and stick them somewhere inside of your body, and they would drag you back to Assyria. And if the hook came out, they'd just find another place to stick the hook inside. And if that wasn't bad enough, once you were dragged back to their nation, you would see that they didn't even care about their children enough. They would sacrifice their children to their God. Say what you will about Jonah, but are we right to dismiss his anger for Assyria? I think Jonah does well to be angry. Now, I don't say he does well to disobey God, but there's something to the anger and the resistance that Jonah experiences. And it's not just me. That's why you got to read Nahum and God, who confirms Jonah's feelings about this. Maybe Jonah would say, I was just born one generation too soon. Go over to the book of Nahum. So if you're in Jonah, Micah, Nahum, just go over a book or two to the book of Nahum. And listen to what God is now saying. Jonah was a prophet, Nahum was a prophet. And it seems like God is now speaking the message that Jonah wished that he could have spoke. Nahum chapter 1, verse 7. He says, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries. You know, God's love isn't just, well, I'm just going to take everyone and it's all just going to be okay. It really doesn't matter what you did. There is a point at which God says, I'm going to make an end of you because I've had enough. Verse 9, what do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time. Nahum chapter 2, verse 13, God says, behold, I am against you, Nineveh, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword will devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall no longer be heard. Chapter 3, verse 5. Now, this really gets graphic here. He says, but I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, who will lift up your skirts over your face and make nations look at your nakedness and kingdoms at your shame. I will throw filth at you, This is not garbage that's being thrown. This is some form of excrement. And I will treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. And all who look at you will shrink from you and say, wasted is Nineveh. Who will grieve for her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? That seems a bit more like the message that would be appropriate for a nation that simply ravaged the world and ravaged their own families. A predator nation that took advantage of all who came to them. Jonah's anger wells up inside of him because his family has been a victim to these people. Say what you will about Jonah and his fish story, but he cared about his people deeply. Jonah reaches out, and in reaching out, he's forced to reach within himself, perhaps more painfully than most of us have to do. God says, I want you to go preach to these people. He says, well, that's going to be hard. Jonah is very personal with us. Jonah deeply cares for his people. And finally, Jonah believes in the power of God. Go back to the book of Jonah. There's a song we sing in the church, when I was just a little child, no higher than your knee, my mother bought a box of crayons just for me. And it goes on and talks about this boy who connects the story of Jesus with all the different colors in a crayon box set. And what's that last color, right? Yellow. Yellow's for the Christian who's afraid to tell. Yellow's for the Christian who's afraid to tell his neighbor. The Christian who maybe doubts, if I go and talk to somebody about my faith, they might reject me. There's a different sermon for that idea, because Jonah is not a yellow Christian. Remember, he went to his neighbor who was the king and said, I'm going to tell you what God has to say. Go back to chapter 1, verse 2. God says to Jonah, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for the evil has come before them. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. It seems like he's afraid, right? Like he doubts the power of God. But if we go over to chapter 4, it's not that he doubts God's power. It's that he knows God is powerful enough to turn a people back. He says, if I go and I preach God's message, I do not doubt that those people are going to repent. He says it there in chapter 4, verse 2. O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you were a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Remember, Jonah's, he's not too afraid. It's because he believes and trusts so deeply in the power of God and in his word. That makes him stop and say, if I go preach to these people, even if they're wicked people, they're going to repent, because that's the power of God's word. God's word can do wonders, even in the wickedest of people. And Jonah says, I don't know if I agree with that. Jonah loves his people and hates Assyria and believes in God's power. And he disobeys God. And yet, amongst all of this, God accomplishes a great work that not only reaches a people who don't know God, but it reaches a prophet who seems to know God all too well. What would Jonah want us to do after reading this story? What do you think was Jonah's intention when he wrote this down? And what do you think he would want us to take from this story? Well, there's a simple attitude that we can think on. God accomplishes wonders through less than wonderful people. We ought to never run down the fact that the church is made up of people who struggle, because that's where God goes to work. God goes to work amongst people who are struggling and conflicted. And God reaches all the way over here to the Assyrians, who are just nasty and ruthless and ugly, and he takes a hold of them. And yet he reaches all the way back over here to Jonah. There's not 120,000 people who repented. There was 120,001 people who repented. How is God able to accomplish that? I don't know, but he does. Winston Churchill, in the midst of Britain being attacked by the Nazis, he gets up and he says in one of his speeches, and this is a little bit after they start to see the light of day, but he says, "These are not dark days." It's easy to look at Jonah and say, "Boy, that's a dark story." "These are not dark days. These are great days. The greatest days our country has ever lived. And we must thank God that we have been allowed, even of us according to our stations, to play a part in making these days memorable in the history of our race." I'm thankful to God that I'm a part of these days, that we're making history today for our posterity and for our future. And as much as I struggle and as much as things can weigh me down, God is big enough to make it all work out. When the temptation comes to maybe sling some mud on the church or sort of get wrapped up in some of the bitterness that we feel, pause there and know that God is working. Share something good about the church with the world this week. We could take a lot of negative stuff out of Jonah, but there's some powerful messages of a God working through a man to bring about the repentance, not only of a wicked nation, but of the man as well. Sometimes we get frustrated because we ask the question, not the question, "What does God want from me?" but we ask the question, "What should God do for me?" You know, what does God want me to do? We don't ask that question. We say, "Well, what should God do for me? What does God owe me?" Or, "Why doesn't God ask me to go do what that person gets to go do?" Maybe Jonah would point at Nahum and say, "I want that message. That message suits me a lot better." Our question for this week must be, "What does God want from me?" It's the question the Assyrians had to answer. What does God want from me? He wants you to repent. It's the question that Jonah had to answer. What does God want from Jonah? He wants Jonah to expand his mind about the greatness of God's love. You know, even Christ was faced with that question. What does my Father want from me? In the face of people who spit on him and persecuted him. And the answer was to forgive them and to sacrifice yourself for them. Don't sidestep the hard work of answering what God wants from you by wishing that God wanted something else from you. God used Jonah in all of his struggle, in all of his conflict, to do a great thing. So press on and be thankful that these are the greatest days of our lives. I appreciate your kind attention today. I hope to take some time to read back through the book of Jonah, especially chapter 2. What an awesome and powerful prayer he gives us and he gave to his people. If the church can help you, if you're wondering, what does God want from me? Is God willing to reach into my life? If that's your question and you don't know where to start, then join with us and come forward and we'd like to walk with you. If you've been, maybe you are a member of God's family and yet you've been asking, well, I want God to do something for me, or I don't want the job God has given to me. Well, we've all been there. Come forward as well, and we can help you with that. If you have anything that we can do for you today, please come forward. Let's stand and sing together.